Please turn or tap on your screen to Matthew chapter 5 in the New Testament. The sermon series is called The Sermon, and I'm going through the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks, actually months, and the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And last week, Jesus talked about the law. If you were here, you might remember he talked about the law. And that's found in the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it's called the Law of Moses because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus told us that he had not come to get rid of the law, the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf. But then Jesus said something very hard. We read this at the end of the section of scripture we looked at last week. And it sets us up for the rest of chapter 5 and really the entire Sermon on the Mount. Real quick look at that hard verse, Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a hard teaching right there. He said this to his early followers when he was teaching this during the Sermon on the Mount. And he says it to us. It's in his word. It's been preserved. He wants us to read this as well. So your righteousness, my righteousness, the way we live our lives, it has to be greater than the most righteous person you know, whoever that is. You're supposed to be more righteous than that person, which sounds impossible. And it is impossible, at least without help. You're going to have some help from Jesus. So it's impossible, which is why Jesus said he came to fulfill the law on your behalf and on my behalf. Now Jesus goes into teaching on some aspects of the law. Not all of the law, but some of them. So looking at these teachings from Jesus shows us how truly impossible it is to live up to these things on our own. And there's another purpose when Jesus is telling us the things we're going to read today and in the next few weeks. Jesus is going to go behind the letter of the law. And he wants us to see the true intent of the law. In other words, why did God give Moses this law to give to the people? God's laws, all of them, even all those Old Testament laws, those obscure ones, they're all about the heart. Not so much about the action itself. It's important to obey, but it's not really the main thing. Because the action, think about this, the action, a sinful action, you're doing something you're not supposed to do, or you're not doing something you're supposed to do, according to the Bible, the action reveals the heart. The action reveals the sin in us. That's true for today's section of Scripture, where Jesus is going to talk about murder. And the sermon is called More Than Death. And I'll tell you up front that if you were here on May 22nd and I talked about the first murder with Cain and Abel, there's some intentional overlap between those two sermons. Remember the context here. Always remember the context. We're talking about the first century. There's mostly Jews in the crowd. There may be some Gentiles scattered about, but mainly it's a Jewish crowd. Some of them were already following Jesus. Some were not. They just kind of gathered to see what was going on. And Jesus had just finished talking about the law of Moses. They would have understood exactly what he meant when he said the law, because they grew up under the law. Now Jesus is going to get into some specifics. I'm going to read these verses all the way through just to get an overview. You can tell where I'm going, or where Jesus is going, really. And the first time through, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. I always recommend that you read the Bible in two translations. I don't know if you knew this, but if you have the Bible app, this doesn't work on a phone, but if you have a tablet like this, something similar, you can turn it into a landscape mode and you can have two Bible versions side by side. Pick whichever ones you want. It's a really easy way to read something out of two versions. If you don't know how to do that, let me know. All right. Matthew 5, starting at verse 21. Jesus speaking to the crowd. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, even if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. If that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid the last penny. Now, for today's focus, I'm not going to go over the last two verses again, but when you read them, if you go back and read these later on today, and I encourage you to do that, but remember them in context. Jesus did not switch subjects. He's still talking about murder, and he's giving us an illustration. He actually gives us two of them regarding the, or related to the things that were in the, previously in this section of Scripture. So make sure you're reading it that way when you read it on your own. Jesus is expanding on the early verses of that part of Scripture. It's not a direct teaching about going to court, although it's good practical teaching about going to court. All right, remember when you read the Sermon on the Mount or really any of Jesus' teachings or New Testament teachings, you cannot look at it, never look at it as a to-do list so that you can become a good little Christian, good little Christian soldier, good little Christian boy or girl. These are not a list of things on how you are saved. Once you are saved, and I hope you are, if you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, I would love to talk to you after the service this week. Give me a call if you need to confess him as Lord and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to talk. All right. But once you're saved, and again, I hope you are, here is what Jesus expects from you as Lord. He is your Lord. You're coming under his lordship. This is how he wants you to live your life. One other thing I like to say about the teachings of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount and others, he wasn't kidding. In fact, I almost called this sermon series, early working title was, Jesus Wasn't Kidding. He's serious. There are places in Scripture where Jesus uses hyperbole and some humor, like, you know, the old camel going through the eye of a needle. He's making a point that way. But he's being very straight, very serious when he says these things, and we need to pay attention to them. We can't just gloss over the things that we don't like to read, or we pretend like they don't apply to us. So let's look at these verses more closely. I'm switching over to the NIV now, and that's what will be on the screens. And we'll look at verse 21 again. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So Jesus restates the law of Moses. This one's in the Ten Commandments. We have a board out in this hallway that has the Ten Commandments on it, and you'll see that it's number 6 in the list of 10. You shall not murder. Jesus is reminding us of what it says. Don't murder. Don't be killing people. It's easy enough to follow, right? Murder is illegal in virtually every society in the world, so it's not just something we agree on as believers and we're following Jesus. This is something the most countries in the world say that it's wrong. If we punish murderers severely in this country, generally speaking, I realize that there are stories of people get off of loopholes and they've got money and so forth. But that's a minority. We do punish murderers. And if you were here on May 22nd, you may remember that I asked you to raise your hand if you'd ever murdered someone, and nobody confessed a murder in here. Now, by the way, the Hebrew word behind murder, it's not kill. It's murder. It means murder. It means just that. Intentionally murdering someone. This is not talking about self-defense, defending someone else, police actions, things like that. So thank you for the reminder, Jesus. We know that one. We're not going to murder anyone. I'm not tempted in that area. But then Jesus goes on and he makes it not so easy. It's not so clear. Look at verse 22 again. This is really our key verse, and I'm going to take it in three parts. There's three sentences in the NIV, so let's look at them sentence by sentence. So the first one says, but I tell you, so he said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Have you ever been angry with someone in this room? If you're sitting by someone you're married to, the answer is yes. Do you have a brother or sister? Have you ever been angry at your brother or sister? Madison, you ever been mad at Kyler? Yeah, she did. Okay, she fessed up. Thank you for being honest. Yeah. We become angry. We have that emotion of anger in different relationships. It happens. The sense here is not that you feel the emotion of anger. That happens to everyone, even Madison. But to remain angry, to refuse to deal with it, to let your anger fester and grow, to become a hateful anger, maybe even angry enough to fantasize about killing someone. Not that you would do it, but you know, you have these dark thoughts sometimes pop in your head. You ever been that angry? Because murder is more than death. Jesus is telling us there is a heart issue behind the command, do not murder. A follower of Jesus is not to remain in anger. Not that you won't get angry. That's normal human response to certain things. But you're not supposed to remain in your anger, much less let it fester and grow. And, you know, you become bitter and so forth. Here's the second part of verse 22. Again, so he's restating it a different way. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Now, raka was an offensive word, a very, very offensive word of contempt. Some versions, like the New Living I read earlier, try to translate it into an English word or English phrase, and we just don't have a really good one that encapsulates the entire idea of raka. But it meant that you were calling someone totally worthless. They're a worthless human being, piece of garbage. It was a term of judgment of another person's worth. So let's bring that idea in today. We don't say raka, but we say other things. That person's a loser. They're a worthless piece of garbage. They're an idiot. I hate you, and so on. And I kept it clean. You know, you know worse ones than that. I'm not going to say in here. We have kids in here, and I don't want to, you know, have them misunderstand something I said up here. But you get the idea. You could supply the rougher ones on your own. Jesus says this is murder. He sent raka to someone. That's like murdering them. He wants his followers. That means us. He wants us to look at the heart, our hearts, because by the time someone has already taken action and murdered someone, and I know you haven't done that, but by the time you get there, the murder has already been committed in their heart long before that. Really quick look at one of my favorite Bible verses of all time. It's found in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, think about those three words. Above what you do, above what you say, above everything else. Above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. Everything you do. That's a pretty strong statement there, isn't it? Above all else, everything you do flows from it. Guard the heart. Everything you do, every action you take, every word that comes out, it flows from your heart, the good and the bad. And your heart, obviously, he's not talking about the organ in the body, but your heart's the combination of attitudes, thoughts, intentions. The thing we have to remember as believers, as followers of Christ, that every person, every single person is created in the image of God. And there are some people, and you know stories, some Christians, who have done terrible things. If you may have experienced it, maybe even happened to you from another Christian, or you've read about it in the news or something like that, just terrible things that have gone on in the name of Christ. Or maybe it's someone that lives a lifestyle that conflicts with your understanding of Scripture, or they act a way that it makes it hard to be around them. You don't even want to be around them because of the way they are. But, and we all need to hear this, we all need to be reminded of this, probably daily, every person you encounter is made in the image of God. Every person is an image bearer of God, regardless of everything else in their life. And to treat someone, especially another brother or sister in Christ, with contempt, it could be to their face, it could be behind their back, it could be in your own mind, raca, they're worthless. Jesus says, that is murder. And you're judging them. The Bible says nowhere that we cannot judge actions. We do it all the time. We have to judge actions often, both in the world and in the church. For instance, and I'm not confessing to anything here, or there's nothing behind me not confessing it either, but there are things that I could do as a pastor that might lead you to make a judgment and removing me from my position. That is a judgment of actions, and hopefully you would make the right judgment and seek God and all of that. We all make judgments all the time. Sometimes we make a judgment and we call someone out. Grace is warranted. Sometimes discipline is warranted, but even discipline should be done in grace and should be done with the idea of restoration. But none of us, not one person, has the right or authority to judge another person's worth. To say raca in the first century, to say another person is worthless and therefore deserving or hell, or whatever modern equivalent you want to make of raca, that's not our call. That's God's call. And really, you should thank Him for that. I'm thankful that God has not called me to be judging people who goes to heaven and who's going to be separated in hell forever from Him. I'll tell a story on myself. It's not one that makes me look very good, but it illustrates the point, and it was a point of deep conviction for me. Many years ago, I was supplementing my youth pastor income with substitute teaching, so I substitute taught on about once a week. And one of the classes I got called into a lot, because they had a lot of absences, but they also knew I would take it, is they had me teaching in the behavior disorder class. Now, I don't know that behavior is a disorder, but whatever. They had this. So they separated the kids. Literally, they had them in a portable classroom away from the kids. They took their lunch separately because they were so disruptive in a regular classroom, the teacher couldn't get anything done, and sometimes their kids were even in danger. So I got to go to the behavior disorder class. It was very stressful. I'm glad I only went once a week or even less. There was this one kid in this class. He was in the fourth grade, so he was like 9, 10 years old. He was about this tall, and he weighed easily 200 pounds. This was a big dude in the fourth grade. And he was the worst one in there. His behavior was atrocious. It was terrible. He was a smart aleck. He was mean to the other kids. The whole thing, you know, you may have run across someone like that. We were out one day on the playground. I was watching them. You know, they took their playground time separately. And so I was watching the kids. There was like 8 of them or something. And he wasn't doing anything in that moment. He was off by himself on the swings or something. And I was just stewing in there. I don't remember what he had done that day, but I just was stupid, muttering things to myself or thinking them in my mind. And my heart was pretty ugly toward this kid. And I remember it verbatim, what came to me. God spoke to me. Now, I didn't hear it in my ears. It was almost more strongly than hearing it in your ears. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. That's not like a normal thing that happens to me. I could count on my two hands how many times God has spoken to me in that way where I knew it was the voice of the Lord, and it was very specific. And he said, the Holy Spirit said, this is all he said. He said, Jerry, use my name, Jerry, you know I love him too. I mean, it might as well just split me down the middle. Just total conviction from the Holy Spirit. I might have gone and cried if I didn't have to do my job there. So that kid, and believe me, you would find him very distasteful. He would be very difficult for you to be around. And his family was probably terrible too. Their behavior, I mean. He probably came from a bad home. But that kid and his family, he was an image bearer of God. I didn't like what I saw, but he's an image bearer of God. He was created in the image of God. And I had no right to murder that kid in my heart, because that's what I did. Do you ever do that? You ever murder people in your heart? And I'm not talking about judging actions, but judging a person's worth. Like, what kind of thoughts go through your head? What kind of words come out of your mouth sometimes? Particularly with people that you disagree with, you find difficult. And remember that online counts. What you say online counts. Social media and other online forums have made it way too easy to say the modern equivalent of raka to other people or about other people. I see it from other Christians sometimes. And I limit my social media exposure quite a lot. I'm not on it that much. But I even see other Christians doing this. And maybe you've seen this as well. That may be true, but the thing that you and I need to be concerned about is your own heart, my own heart. We need to be concerned about our own hearts, our own attitudes, our own intentions. So let's look at the last part of that verse. Last part of verse 22. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. This is Jesus restating the idea a third time. He's making sure we get this. He said it three different ways. When you judge a person's worth, and therefore, really, you're judging them to hell, like they're not even worth being a human being, they're worthless. When you do that, Jesus says that you are putting yourself in danger of the fire of hell. Because Jesus says, in God's eyes, this is murder. Like raka. You know, something's lost in translation here when you say, "You fool." Now we say, you're not offended when I say fool, just saying the word fool. And sometimes you hear the word used, you know, fool. It's not all that offensive. But think back to the book of Proverbs. If you've read any Proverbs, you may remember reading things about a fool. And a lot of times, as Proverbs does, it contrasts someone that is a wise person and then a foolish person. A wise person does this, foolish person does that, and so on. The difference between someone following after God and trying to live life God's way versus someone trying to do it their way, the world's way. So it's much more than the word fool here. And again, we lose something from Greek to English here. The idea here in the first century, when you called someone a fool, you said, well, they're not following God. They're not part of God's kingdom. They're not really a believer. And so therefore, you're judging another believer's commitment to God. You know, we think the word is no big deal, but it's so much more than the word. It's similar to saying raka. You're judging someone's worth. In the first century, calling someone a fool meant that. The heart's intent is important, much more than the actual word that came out. But saying, you know, fool those days was like, you're not even of God, you're of the world. The literal word for hell in this verse is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was an actual place on earth. It was a place south of Jerusalem. It was a great big ravine. In the Old Testament, it was called the Valley of Hinnom. And way back then, there were human sacrifices that took place, mostly to the god of Moloch, the false god, obviously, including children were sacrificed there. And if you know anything about King Josiah put a stop to that. And no more sacrifices. And so that's one really good thing King Josiah did. Now, by the first century, and Jesus is teaching this, it had become a dumping ground for rubbish. Everything went in there. Dead animals, your trash, everything nasty went into this ravine. So it was like this open, it wasn't even really a landfill like we think of in our country, but it was just a place everything went. And it was always on fire. It was always smoking. There was fires all the time. I've seen this in Haiti, and I've saw it in Guatemala. We used to minister to some people that lived in and near a dump. One of these places was just open. It's not like what you think of a landfill. It's just out there. And these things are huge. And we did not go into the dump. It wasn't really safe to go in there and walk, even though people went in there all the time. But we were right next to it. And more than once, we were walking around or talking to somebody, and just poof, a big cloud of smoke, and then a fire came out. This dump was always on fire, like Gehenna. And Jesus used this as a visual representation of an eternal hell. And it's not the last time he uses this. You'll see it other places in the New Testament. But like the valley that was there You didn't want to go there unless you had to. You didn't want to live there. And so this would have made a lot of sense. This was a big visual thing for the first century folks to think about. And Jesus, as he shows what murder is really all about, it's beyond the act itself, he tells his followers, you're in danger. When you commit this murder in your heart, you're in danger of being thrown into a place like Gehenna. You don't want to go there. Like I said, Jesus wasn't kidding. He wasn't fooling around. He's very serious about this. And he commands all of us to not murder. And murder begins in the heart. As believers, in my personal observation, we get so busy watching our words and make sure we say the right things around the church folks and we act a certain way around the church people that we often neglect paying attention to our own hearts and what's really going on in there. We focus on, we better follow the rules, both the spoken rules and the unspoken rules in church culture, try to be a good little Christian, while we neglect the things on the inside. Jesus says that's where the real murder happens. That's where it starts, is in the heart. You know, with or without taking a life, murder's more than death. And he goes on to give us these two short examples. They're hypotheticals. They're illustrations, short illustrations, to show us what he meant in the previous verses. Reconciliation is a goal, not a heart full of anger, not a heart full of contempt or bitterness. You can read the second illustration later, the last couple of verses. But the first one I think is pertinent for this morning. Verse 23 and the first part of verse 24. Therefore, so he's connecting it to what he just said. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. So hopefully when you come to church, you came today, you came here to worship. But how can you truly expect to worship when you are not reconciled to a brother or sister in Christ? I promise, I'm not saying you can't worship at all, but it's going to put something between you and God. Not just you and that person, but between you and God. Here's the rest of verse 24. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. I don't think it's a stretch to say that the opposite of murder is not murdering, you know, refraining from killing someone. I think the opposite of murder is reconciliation. Reconciliation is often very difficult. Reconciliation can be very, very uncomfortable. Sometimes reconciliation is impossible if the other person doesn't want to come to the table and reconcile. But as far as it depends on you, we need to be willing to reconcile. But none of us want anything to come between ourselves and God. We don't want to truly worship. That's why you came here. I believe that about you today. We want to truly connect with God, whether it's through songs or offering or communion or listening to the Word or believing the Word. We worship in a variety of ways, and one of those ways is communion. And when we take communion together, we take it together as a body of Christ, as a symbolism that we all belong to Christ. But we also take communion individually. There's an individual level that shows that this is also between God and each believer. Jesus was about to be betrayed by one of his disciples, and he's having this last meal with them, and it was a Passover meal. And, you know, Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be arrested. He knew about the crucifixion. In fact, he allowed it to happen. He voluntarily went to the cross for you and for me so that you could be forgiven for all your sins, even murder that takes place in the heart. So toward the end of the meal, Jesus said some things that must have seemed very strange, very unusual to the disciples that were there. It wouldn't have made sense. It makes sense to us now because we have the full revelation of Scripture. But so toward the end of the meal, he said these things. Now, it would make more sense to them later. They would put it all together later. But in the moment, it must have seemed very odd for him to have done this. So Mark 14, 22, I'm just going to read through 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's important for you to know and always remember when we're going to take communion, none of us approach this without sin. Not me, not anyone in this room. So communion is not for the sinless. That's not possible. It is for the sinful that know their need for a Savior. And the worship team's going to sing about that. Remember, it's for you. So while they sing, I encourage you to take time to pray, prepare yourself for communion, listen to the words will be on the screen, do what you need to do. But remember that all are welcome. Everyone is welcome to the table. I invite you, because Jesus invites us all, to come to the table, his table.